Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thanks, Doug. It's good to be here at the beginning of our school holidays. Got a couple of easy little chapters to do. Leviticus 11 to 15. Everyone understand that reading from Leviticus 14? Sorry, I've just realised I've forgotten something. Do you mind just maybe grab your Bibles, maybe start looking at chapter 11 and I'll be back. Sorry. Just 11, Leviticus 11. Sorry. Apologies. I came in this morning and there was just this beautiful smell coming from the trading table and thinking, oh, do I love seafood? I keep a little supply out in the vicar's fridge. Who loves seafood? Come on, who loves seafood? Go show hands. Bill, come up here, Bill. Come on. Your hand went up so quickly. It's just beautiful. And I have some just... like, this is delectable, Bill. Let me give you a little fork. This is yours. I mean, the prawns, they are... And we've got some stuff to dip it in. What do you call it? Seafood sauce? Okay, do you want to go?
Do you want some lemon?
Some lemon on it? Yes, sure. Have it. Sure. That's good. On my oyster too. Eh? Let's just dip it in. Excuse us. I mean, if you're bored by this, just read Leviticus 11. It's good to share with you. It's good to talk when you're eating. Super.
Very fresh.
Ready? Are we going? Which way are we going to do it? Oh, that's gross.
Right this way.
Oh, super! It is just. It is just...
It's really good.
It's delightful, isn't it? Bless you.
I wasn't expecting this.
Bless you.
Any time.
Oh. I tell you what, bless you. It is a modern-day miracle that I am still so into seafood. Because when we lived in London, my oldest son Matthew, a friend of his from school, family invited me over. I may have shared this before, a bit of a gruesome story. Beautiful dinner party. And the entree was mussel soup. So I hoed into mine. Cheryl loved seafood too, but for some reason, maybe she was just wise, she was a little bit apprehensive and she sort of slid this bowl of mussel soup under her arm and passed it to me, so I got down two of them. Came back to our little semi-detached house. There was a funny little bathroom at the back and I have never been so violently ill. I have no idea why we didn't call an ambulance to go to hospital. I can remember getting my back and jamming it up against the wall for some ridiculous reason, thinking that that would ease the pain. I was near dead from these muscles. And the Lord's actually got quite a lot to say about food, and especially shellfish, in Leviticus 11. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that don't have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard them as what? Unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. That unbelievable near-death experience was either really bad muscles or perhaps divine judgment. I mean, what's going on? What's going on in these passages? Under the law, things were either classified as holy or they were classified as unholy. And these just series of slides I'm going to show, these are just fundamental to understanding what I think is a very challenging part of Scripture to come to grips with and then to apply it to us. Holy and unholy. and only holy things or people were allowed into the presence of the Lord. If something was not holy, it was also called common. So unholy, think of common. And within that common category, there was either clean or unclean. Got the structure? There's holy, there's unholy, and the unholy could be called common, and within uncommon, there are clean things and there are unclean things. The duties of the priests was to actually differentiate between the holy and the common. So it's in chapter 10. We didn't read the verse last week. Leviticus 10 and verse 10. They are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and then between the unclean and the clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Let me show it to you this way. The normal state for most people is that middle state. It's clean. Don't think in Western terms of hygienic or unhygienic. And what was clean could be moved up to holy through some sort of sanctification process, some sacrificial ritual. But what was clean could be downgraded to unclean by pollution, by sinfulness. So the Levitical rite, the system, the ritual, was designed to do what? To take something that was unclean and cleanse it into a clean state, and something in a clean state and sanctify it and move it into a holy state. When you're reading these chapters, many of the regulations that are given, their purpose is to keep the holy and the unclean separate. This is a gracious act of God, because it would be diabolical if the unclean came into contact with the holy. So far, so good. These are essential concepts to grasp as you get into these challenging parts of Leviticus. Think of unclean. Unclean can apply to a physical space, it can apply to objects, to people, it can apply to food. It's also something that happens to all people at some stage. And uncleanness has two sources. You can be unclean because of natural causes, think of disease. Or you could be unclean because of human action, taking an action opposed to God, sin. And the purity laws were designed to stop people who were in an unclean state coming into contact with the holy. It's a gracious act. So, if you started with something that was unclean, it could be made clean through a cleansing, purification ritual, unless it was something that was permanently unclean. And then what was clean through substitutionary blood shedding could be sanctified and made holy. There were different degrees of uncleanness, and therefore, not surprising, there were different cleansing rituals. That's the background. When you come to Leviticus 11 to 15, you see the problem of defilement. It's put out before us, because defilement or uncleanness has a variety of causes. And I'm just going to give you a very quick overview of these chapters. Where I want us to camp on is, what are the principles here and what do they apply to us? Here's the overview. There was a distinguishing between clean and unclean in the major areas of life. Food, chapter 11. Childbirth, chapter 12. Skin diseases and fungus, chapters 13 and 14. Bodily discharges, chapter 15. Some comments then on each of those chapters in just real top-level overview. Chapter 11. Living creatures can be classified as clean and unclean. Clean animals can be eaten. So cud-chewing animals with split hooves. You go, well, what are they? Cattle, sheep. Some of those can be sacrificed. Unclean animals, for example, pigs, cannot be eaten. Birds, except birds of prey, and that's a very important exception we'll come back to. So birds, except birds of prey, are clean and they're edible. Ordinary fish, if they've got scales and fins, are edible. But other aquatic fish, Bill, prawns, oysters, pray for my tummy, mussels, they're unclean. All animals, whether they're clean or unclean when they're alive, when they're dead, if you touch them, that makes the person unclean. And human corpses are even more polluting. So the Nazarites and the priests were forbidden to mourn the dead in case they may make themselves unclean. And the laity, if you like, of Israel, if they touched the dead, they would be unclean for a week. So we're nailed chapter 11, haven't we? Chapter 12. Some bodily discharges make the person unclean. Mothers are unclean for a period after childbirth. Menstruation makes a woman unclean for a week. Long-term discharges from sexual organs makes people unclean for as long as the discharge continues. Happy with 12? Chapter 13. Skin diseases of various sorts can make a person unclean. So if an unclean condition would be a sore, peeling condition. But a stable condition, which might be called baldness, would be classified as clean. If you had a polluting skin condition, you were unclean until it was cleared up. Short-term conditions, once they cleared up, required wait for a day and then wash with water. Long-term conditions required the person to offer a sacrifice so that they could become ritually clean again. It's the overview. Note that some of the sins are so serious that they pollute not just the sinner, but they pollute the land. We will see in a couple of weeks' time, that's particularly the case with a list of sexual sins, that is, sexual behaviours that are outside of God's good created order, seen as very serious. Idols and idolatry are polluting. Worship of other gods, consulting with the dead, keeping idols. They're all seen as significant matters in chapter 18. And of course, murder, homicide is actually seen as defiling the land as well. So think about the tabernacle. Think about the tent of meeting. God is holy. He is separate. He is other. And therefore, anyone who wishes to come into his presence must be holy too. Uncleanness is this big bar. It's a barrier to holiness. Indeed, if an unholy person comes into contact with holy, they die. And you'll see that in 2 Samuel 6:6. Why is that? Because holiness just immediately deals with it. Sin cannot coexist in the presence of holy God. But God in grace, he comes and he establishes this protocol, this regime, to stop impurity from penetrating the sanctuary. He's come and he's gracious. He said, I will come and manifest my presence with you, indeed in the Holy of Holies, which is the cuboid at the end of the tent. And he graciously, in favour, sets up a regime so that no impurity can penetrate this, because it would be disastrous. If impurity penetrated that sanctuary, his wrath, his inevitable response, because of his holiness being impacted, would rise, and perhaps he would abandon his presence with a nation. This is a gracious act of God in setting up these boundaries. So in coming to grips, which I think are probably some, at one level, some of the strangest chapters in all of Scripture, it is the Word of God. And if we're going to apply it to our lives, you have to get this contrast between holiness and uncleanness. Those who are unclean are that way either because they are opposed to God, sin, and or falling short of his perfection, the impurities, the defilements in a fallen world. Okay? Let's think about holiness. God is holy. He is life. He gives life. He is the only giver of life, and he is life itself. And he has a full and perfect life. So think of holiness and life together. Okay? Hold that thought. Death, therefore, is what? It's the antithesis. It is the polar opposite of God, isn't it? God is holy. He is life. And if you think through it like that, you'll see why corpses were seen as so polluting. Similarly, and this might help a little bit, the loss of bodily fluids, such as blood or semen. It meant that the person had less life within them. And in a trajectory, they were moving towards what? Death. And so too, people suffering from a serious skin condition. They're not enjoying the fullness of life. And therefore, they were classified as unclean. So there's this spectrum. There's a spectrum from holy through unclean through to very unclean. And God, a holy God, will not allow anything that is unclean in his presence. As I said, uncleanness has two sources. It's either the natural state of things, natural because of the fallen world, think of disease, and or because of human actions in opposition to the Lord being sin. Think about the category of unclean that's not related to sin. So this is contamination, it's disease, it's impurity. When there's no sin involved, there's no need for forgiveness. That makes sense? So washing was the only thing that was required. Perhaps a sanctifying ritual before they could re-enter the sanctuary. So that's uncleanness as part of natural fallenness. Uncleanness as a result of sin. Sin always makes things and people unclean. And so confession, repentance, and the Lord granting forgiveness were essential. That was essential in the purification process for an uncleanness arising from sin. But whatever the reason for the uncleanness, whether it was the fallenness or whether it was because of opposition and sin, anyone unclean could not enter the presence of the Holy Lord. So imagine if you're a faithful Israelite. You are in your life wanting to strive for the holiness of the God that you worship. Therefore, anything that we did which was in the opposite direction to his holiness was to be avoided. But the reality is, in the normal course of daily life, defilement happened. It's just the world that we live in. And so the law graciously makes this provision for these temporary defilements to be dealt with. It's grace, it's favour. God makes a way for the people to return to holiness. But they had to demonstrate their faith in the Lord, their love for the Lord, by performing the prescribed ritual. I don't know how you found it as you heard the reading from Leviticus 14. I mean, the regulations sort of hit you in the face. You go, wow, this is full on. But they communicate one aspect of God's character very loudly. His life. He is perfect life, both morally, and if you think in our terms, physically. God is spirit, but think of it in that way. His life, his perfect life. He is completely and totally pure. And God is opposed to death. He reigns against it. And those who embrace actions that lead to death, how do we embrace actions that lead to death? By embracing sin. we separate ourselves from God. Is this making sense theologically? So Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Holiness, sinning, moving towards this diabolical condition of physical and spiritual death. That's the theological background of what's happening. One that I think we often think about, probably more easy than fungus and mildew in the house, are the food laws in chapter 11. And Bill's thinking about that now, isn't it? It's like, what did we do? Why did you suck me into this? Why did you call me up? Why do you get me sinning with you, Pastor? How do we make sense of the food laws in Leviticus 11, given that understanding of uncleanness? One way, I think, is to think of it in terms of realms. Let's think about the bird and animal kingdoms. The way the regulations are set, there are three divisions. There are unclean birds. What are the unclean birds? Scavengers. Why would they be unclean? Well, yeah, but they're scavenging dead. Yeah. So there are these unclean birds. There are then clean birds, and then amongst that category of clean birds, there are some that are designated as being suitable to be used in the sacrificial rite. And that applies also when it comes to the animals. And when you think about the physical space of that tent of meeting, you can start to see the analogy. Because there was a tabernacle, and it was only one person, the high priest, who could come in and go into that Holy of Holies, as we'll see next week, on one day a year, Yom Kippur. Then there was the holy place itself, and the priest could come into that. And then the priest came from the tribe of Levites, and if you're a Levite, you could come into the inner court. So in the way that holy space was set up, you see those three divisions. And that's what you also see in the divisions that are made in both the bird and animal realms. So these dietary laws, grasp this, they were given to a particular people at a particular time in a very specific context. What was the context? They're about to go into the land of Canaan. They're about to go into the land of pagan. They would be living in the midst of people opposed to the holy God. They'd be living in the midst of pagans. There's lots of theories, of course, put forward as to these particular food laws. But here's one thing that is certain. They were primarily given in grace to stop the Israelites from being influenced by the beliefs of their neighbouring nations. The food laws were graciously given to stop the Israelites from getting caught up in these degrading defilements. I'll give you one example, which we know now as a historical fact. Pigs were used in the Hittite religion, and Hittites were part of many different groups and tribes that were in that physical area of Canaan. Pigs were used as a sacrificial rite themselves in their own worship of foreign gods. When Bill comes up, and we just, what do you call that when you dunk the oyster straight down like that apart from being gross? What's the technical term? Swallowing. Anyway, if Bill and I, once a week, went out and had magnificent prawns, they were beautiful, weren't they? I mean, the rest of them, they were coveting it. Like, there was a lot of sin happening, right? They were magnificent prawns. If we went out every week, right, we'd only have water with it, of course. Right? None of that Chardonnay stuff. Just water, okay? And we do that every week. Would our bond get stronger? We're chatting, we're eating away. You see, shared fellowship builds as you share a meal. And the Lord is grace is saying to these people, when you go into this land, right, I'm calling you to be a holy nation. It's not that I don't love them, but I want you to show them my holiness. It's like the Lord says to us through John, go into the world, but don't be of the world. The call of Israel was to be a light to the nations. Tragically, they didn't do it. It's not that he didn't love these pagan nations. He goes and takes someone like Jonah and he sends them to Nineveh, and these were the most bloodthirsty, throat-cutting people, the Assyrian Empire, and he sends them to Nineveh, the capital city, and calls on that city to repent. And as best as we can read scripture, that's what happened. But he's saying, you're my people, and you need to be holy. And part of this holiness is there's a distinctiveness in the food that you're going to eat. It was a gracious giving of the Lord. So Israel was reminded that they were a special people by these distinctions. And the distinctions, actually, the regulations were an act of enforcement so that they would keep this holiness, if you like, and not get trapped by the wiles of the and the wares of the Canaanites. Here's what we have to really grasp. God is identified with life, and he's identified with holiness. The other end, uncleanness is associated with death, and it's associated with opposition to God. Leviticus 17, don't go and consume blood, because blood is the life-giving source. And interestingly, that is one of the things that gets specifically picked up and gets translated into the New Covenant, the New Testament era, as you'll read at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But as we start to think about us, as we start to think about living in the right-hand side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, the New Covenant, how do we make sense of this? As in every part of Scripture, there are continuities from the old to the new, and there are discontinuities. And we all run a great risk of just taking it all continuous, or going, it's the Old Testament, it's got no application to us, I don't even need to bother about it. Big discontinuity, I'm only going to focus on that. And the Spirit shows, and you can see clearly from Scripture, those things that are continuous and those things that actually require a discontinuity and a step change. So here are some of the ones that are obvious for us. These are the discontinuities. That law that was given at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, it is not binding on New Testament believers. Because Jesus comes and he completely and totally and fully fulfills all of the law. Romans 10 verse 4. A new covenant community comes into existence. Who are the members of it? Everyone, regardless of race. So Messianic Jews, that is Jews that are trusting the Lord Jesus. Gentiles of all subgroups who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's the wonder of the body of Christ. It's not this ethnic separate group. And the regulations have been stopped. They are abolished. But what those laws showed of God's revealed of his holiness, that is still applicable. So first, let's think about these major differences, these discontinuities. We can eat the foods that were previously formally prohibited. The purification laws, and especially those related to food, reminded Israel that it had a special status. But the church is actually open to all races. And it's a beautiful thing as we come and worship that there are people from lots and lots of different ethnic and racial backgrounds who love the Lord Jesus. It's inappropriate that the food laws would continue. They served a particular purpose for a particular people in a set context. It was a particular period in salvation history. Friends, it's not food that defiles us. What defiles us is much deeper. Hear the words of Jesus in Mark 7. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." Well, after he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciple asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, it goes into their tummy. Then it goes out of the body." Notice the parentheses, it's very important. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within. It's out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside, and they are what defiles a person." What about other sorts of uncleanness, though? Other sorts of uncleanness that are not sin-related? I mean, if you've got some mildew in your house, please come along still to church. Come and worship with you. Don't let the mildew in your house. I mean, we could go to Bunnings, maybe, and after we go to the trading table and get something to kill the mildew. But just come along and worship. Ladies, as you do when you're pregnant, come along and worship. Stunned how quickly many of you after childbirth are back. It's wonderful. But if any of us have got some contagious condition in love, what do? We withdraw. It's an act of love. What about other defilements? Just the impurities, the things that are less than perfection in this world. There are heaps of them. There are heaps of them because we live in a fallen world. But all of those defilements, all of those impurities, they don't reflect the glory and the holiness of God. And every one of us is impacted in some way by the fallenness of the world. We all of us have some form of defilement because we were born into a fallen world and we live in a fallen world. So what happens then? We've got it. The answer is that all of those defilements are covered by the blood of Jesus for the person who is trusting in him. Because on the cross, he took all of our diseases, he took all of our infirmities. And he has sanctified us by his blood. That's what he's done now. And he will glorify us down the road. A couple of words on what I mean by that. When this temporary life comes to an end, the person who's trusting in Jesus, in a microsecond, they're in the presence of the Lord. They're whole. And all of those defilements will be gloriously, instantaneously, and totally removed. They're with Jesus. They're with holy Jesus. That's why when we go into the presence of the Lord when this physical body dies, that's why that's called glorification. So at the end of that scripture in the book of Revelation describing the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:27, nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's how defilements are going to be ultimately dealt with for the believer. In the earthly and ministry life of Jesus, think of heaven invading earth. A major part of Jesus' ministry was ministering his mercy and compassion to people who had what? Defilements. This is a big step up on the Old Testament era. He comes, and not only does he touch the leper, what does he do to the leper? He heals them. He heals the woman who's had this chronic bleeding for years and is being socially excluded. He deals with corpses. How does he deal with corpses? He takes the dead and he raises them to life. He's life itself. So in John 11, Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he says. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odour. I mean, like he's been in there 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believe you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands, his feet, wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the great clothes. Let him go. It's magnificent, isn't it? That's the Lord who we worship. That's the mighty deliverer. He is life itself. He comes and he brings dead to life. He's the one, the only one, who has the ultimate power to take stuff that's unclean and make it clean, and not only make it clean, make it what? Holy. Rarely in the Old Testament do you see healing of the unclean. But in the coming of Jesus, God draws close. He heals them personally. And this life-giving character of God is just like this massive light beam that shines all the way through the New Testament. Uncleanness is ultimately associated with death. And Jesus says, John 10:10, I have come that you might have life, and how much life? And life to the full. So that's uncleanness associated with defilements. What about uncleanness associated with sin? In the Old Testament, sin was a barrier to being in God's presence. Today, New Testament era, sin is still a barrier to entering God's presence. It always had to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with still now because sin is opposition to God. It's the easiest way of probably seeing it. I will do my thing my way. And I will sit above you and I will not respond to you, whether you are king, creator, whatever. As followers of Jesus, we are free of the regulations of the Old Testament law. But we're not free to live according to our sinful flesh. So the stuff that you might have called moral garbage in the Old Covenant era is still moral garbage today in the New Covenant. It still today renders a person unclean. Sin in the Old continues to be sin in the when? In the New. Because holy God in the Old is holy God in the now and always. And each of us are defiled by sin. And it's the wonder of the gospel. We turn to him in repentance and faith. We ask him in mercy for him to come and to cleanse us, purify us, to forgive us. And we are washed clean by the precious blood of a spotless lamb. We are justified and we are seen positionally as completely holy through the shed blood of Jesus. So Peter puts it like this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You turn to Lord Jesus and you have positional holiness. Is that the end of the story? That's the start of the story. The Lord says, I command you, as your Lord and King, the Holy God, I command you to now practically, step by step, day by day, to live out that holiness. Remember we looked at it last week in 1 Peter chapter 1? And the last part of it in verse 16, it picks up directly from Leviticus. The Lord says, be holy because I am holy. Friends, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you're a child of the new covenant. That is such an immense privilege compared to the old. And with immense privilege comes, we probably know it by now, great responsibility. And the Lord commands me, both individually and as a pastor particularly, to live a holy life. And I speak to every one of you, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, it is a command from God on high. You must, we must, the church must be holy. The Lord commands us to live holy lives. And I think it's probably taken me an hour to understand this. See, it's be holy because I'm holy. But being holy is life itself. Do you get that today? God is holy, he is other, he is separate, and God is life. So when we follow his path of holiness, when we deal with the flesh, when we keep short accounts with the Lord, that's the path to life. That's the path to enrichment. That's the path to joy regardless of our actual physical circumstances. So as I finish, Paul, when he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, I think gives the words that are just simply the application for us. So can I invite you to read them with me? Ephesians 5. Nice and loud. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore don't be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Isn't that a great passage? Here's my bottom line as we head to communion. Live as children of light. Let God's vision enthrall us, capture us, motivate us. Remember, we start with love. If you love me, you'll obey me. Lord, please help me to love you more. I want to be like you. I want to be holy. I want to be a child of light. I want us to be a child of light. Just this beautiful beam that reaches out into a world that's actually unclean. And the Lord loves that world so much that he actually comes and gives his own very life to take a world from uncleanness to cleanness to holiness.